Remember what we talked about last week. We talked about the fact that Jesus is still working on our behalf. He's still working for us. He's building a mansion in heaven, the mansion of life in God's presence, and he's preparing it for us. That's the picture he used to talk about heaven. He said, I'm going to prepare this place for you. So remember, there is coming a day when we are going to live forever in the glory, in the blessing of God's presence, of heaven. We also talked a little bit about what that means for us today. But this is the question I would ask for you. If someday we are going to God's presence, to live in God's house, so to speak, what's it going to be like? What do you think it would be like to live in God's house? I don't have to speculate too much because for most of my life, I lived in God's house. My dad was a pastor, and as far as I knew, God's house was the church that we were in every Sunday. I did some math this last week, and I was a math major in college, so hopefully this should work out all right. But I figured it out. Every single week when I was younger, I spent about 56 hours asleep. 8 hours a day, you know, something like that. When I was in high school, it dwindled quite severely. When I was younger, though, 56 hours every week sleep. I also spent about 56 hours every single week awake. Not in, you know, kind of going around through my day, playing with my toys, messing around on my computer, doing things at home. But there was another 56 hours that I spent. You might say it was somewhere in between sleep and wake, and that was at church. I spent 56 hours every single week at my church. And you might say, well, how in the world does that happen? Well, my dad was the pastor, so every Sunday we would get there early for the first service and leave late after the second service. And my mom was a school teacher, and it just so happened that I went to school where my mom taught school, and it just so happened that that was at the church. And so every single morning I would get there early and I would leave late. And then Wednesday night, of course, we had our Wednesday night programs, and so I would go back on Wednesday nights. And then sometimes on Saturday, we eventually got to a point where we had a Saturday evening service. And so sometimes I was there on Saturday. Sometimes I was with my youth group on Saturday morning. I was with my youth group on Saturday night sometimes. Sometimes I was with my youth group on Sunday nights. It all adds up, and I spend about 56 hours every single week at the church. Now, I don't have to tell you that by the time I was 17, I knew that place like the back of my hand. I knew every crook and every cranny of that entire facility. Everything about it. The only thing I had never seen in that building was the roof. And mind you, the roof was some 100 feet up there. So I couldn't get up there anyway. But we had a fellowship hall that had a roof, and I'd been on that. So I knew the place like the back of my hand. I knew how to get your Frisbees down off of that roof. I knew where to go if you really wanted to hide out, because there were some cubby holes in behind the baptismal area that you could, you know, sneak behind. I knew where my dad went during the day when he didn't want to be disturbed, and that was in a cubbyhole on the way other side behind the choir room, and where they stored all the musical instruments. There was an area behind the instruments that my dad had a little desk and a lamp set up so he could, you know, study back there without being disturbed. I knew the secret closet in the women's lounge. I didn't use it, except for when we were playing hide and seek, of course. But I knew everything about this church. And when I got to my high school years, my familiarity with the church, oftentimes for some people, familiarity breeds contempt. In my case, it bred a sense of love for this place. I knew it so well that I just loved it. I could go anywhere there. When we would have a game with our youth group of places to hide, I knew the answers. When we would have a game about going through the building to try to find in particular things like whose name is on the plaque on the back of the third pew from the back, I knew that. I didn't even have to go and look at it. I just knew the stuff. And so when I was in high school, man, I loved the place. It was just a great place for me. In fact, I loved it so much, and some of my friends loved it so much, that one summer we decided we wanted to see what it was like to live in God's house. Kind of. So we decided to camp out in the sanctuary one night. I didn't think anything of it, you know, because I'd grown up there. I'd basically slept there all my life, almost, if you count Sunday morning. But I had spent so much time there that I didn't think anything of it. I thought, oh, camp out in the church? Yeah, that would be great. And so we went and talked to my dad and said, hey, Dad, we're thinking about, in a couple weeks, we're thinking about camping out here. And he looked at me funny, like, what? You know, because I had four other friends with me who were thinking about this thing. And they were some of my odder friends, as my sister would say. But anyway, we decided we wanted to do this. And so I approached my dad, and he said, well, I don't know. How about you talk to Joel, who was our youth pastor? And so I went and I talked to Pastor Joel, and I said, Pastor Joel, can we do this? My dad told me that you need to give us sort of the final say, because he doesn't want to be responsible for saying yes to me, because, you know. So what do you think? And we had to convince and cajole him like you wouldn't believe. And I thought, what's up with this? I've spent all my life here. It's so familiar to me. But I do remember he finally let us do it. And I remember that night. It was an incredible experience. We spent an hour or two laying on the sanctuary floor with, we had keys to the sound system. So if Perry's listening to me, he might feel threatened by this, but we had keys to the sound system, and so we put in our CDs, and we turned that thing up loud. And we just laid on the ground in the sanctuary listening to our Christian music blaring. And we spent like about an hour or two like that. But then I remember we got into this discussion, and we were talking about the end times. And we were talking about what it was going to be like when Jesus came again. And one of my friends feels one way about certain particular issues in the end times, and I feel another way, or at least at the time I was sort of debating the issue. And so we got into this debate, and we were going back and forth. Now, when do you hear high schoolers debating issues like the end times? Well, we were staying in the church, so it was the environment. We're debating this thing, we got into this debate. One of my friends got so upset by this whole debate that he started crying and left the room. So then all of a sudden, we were helping this fellow to get over his crying. And so we had our arms around him and we're praying for him. And the whole night was just that kind of a thing where we were conversing about spiritual things. We were praying for one another. We were helping one another. We were experiencing God in a way I'd never experienced him before. I went outside at one particular time and was just staring at the stars and crying out, saying, God, reveal yourself to me. And then we were doing, oh, it was just amazing. I even remember about 2 o'clock in the morning, someone tried to break in, which kind of scared us, but he didn't get in, so we were okay. It was an amazing night. But I remember all that we had to do to get ready for it. We had to ask the right people. We had to talk to the right people about the right things. We had to explain what we were going to do. We had to bring our sleeping bags. We had to tell our mothers and fathers. And we had to bring our CDs. And we had to bring the right keys. And we even tried to bring this huge, gigantic bag of popcorn that the youth group had, but there was a hole in it, so we, you know, rats. So we didn't bring that. But I remember all that we went to prepare for our time to spend in God's house. And that's the question I want to focus on this morning. What are we doing to prepare ourselves to live in God's house? Life in God's house is an incredible blessing that Jesus has promised us. But the question we need to be asking ourselves is, what are we doing in the meantime? What are we doing to prepare ourselves? The passage we read this morning is a little cryptic. It's a little hard to understand. But let me tell you a little clue on how to study the Bible. And most of you know this. Anytime you're trying to understand anything in the Bible, you have to know the context, the surrounding passages, the stuff around it. And so we're going to look at the context this morning to try to get an understanding of what this passage is all about. So look back a few paragraphs and you'll see verse 22 in chapter 1, or excuse me, verse 1 of chapter 2. Look at that. Therefore, now stop there. Here's principle number 2 about biblical study that most of you already know, but some of you probably don't. Anytime you see a therefore, you ask yourself, what's it there for? Okay? Therefore is a word that means, because of what I've just said, I'm going to tell you something new. Okay? So we have to know what he just said. So you have to go back further. You get back to verse 22, and he says, now that you have purified yourselves. And we're saying, well, wait a minute. When did they purify themselves? You have to go back further. Go back to verse 17 of chapter 1, and he says, since you call on a father who judges each man's... Well, wait a minute. When did it talk about them calling on a father? Maybe we should go back further. You go back to verse 13 and you read, uh-oh, there's the therefore again. We have to go back further. You know, in fact, in order to understand the book of Peter, you have to know the whole book, which makes it difficult to understand any portion of it. But let me just summarize the first 12 verses of Peter so that we kind of have the same framework. Basically, what Peter is talking about in those first 12 verses is that he's expressing to the people that they have this incredible promise from God. It's an inheritance of eternal life that is guaranteed. He says, as long as you have Jesus, you have a guarantee of this eternal life inheritance coming your way. One day, you are going to be the recipient of this inheritance, and there is nothing that you can do to break out of that. It's guaranteed. It's imperishable is the word he uses for something that's permanent and guaranteed. And that's the whole context of the first 12 verses. In fact, he mentions that this is an incomprehensible thought. It's hard to understand. He says even angels, who supposedly have greater wisdom than us, even angels can't understand this stuff, but God is revealing it to us. So then, of course, we can expect it to be somewhat confusing. But let's dig in a little further into the context to find out what the specifics are. Verse 13, therefore, because you have this great inheritance, because Jesus is working on your behalf to build an incredible home in the heaven to come, therefore, because of all this, prepare your minds for action. Jot this down. Get ready for action. Verses 13 through 16 basically are trying to explain what that means. Get ready for action. The Christian life is not a life to be lived as a couch potato. The Christian life is not a life to be lived as a spectator. The Christian life is a life of action. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. He's telling us to expect times of trouble. He's telling us to expect to work. The Christian life is not an easy thing. The Christian life is a glorious thing, it's a blessing, but it's an action movie. And of course we know in every action movie, all you have to do is know who the hero is, and you know how it's going to end. The Christian life is an action movie. Make sure you know the hero. He says, prepare your minds for action, get ready for action. Let me ask you this question. What do you do to get ready for action? If you've ever played on an athletic team, a sporting event of some kind, then you know certain things you do to get ready for your action. You stretch. That's very important. I failed to stretch on Friday. I'm feeling it today. You fail to stretch, and that's a problem. You have to prepare yourself for action. Now, what about other things? If any of you like television at all, you've probably seen a commercial that they don't play anymore, but they've played before, and it's for Power Bar or one of these energy food things. I don't really understand because I'm not into all that stuff. But I remember the commercial. That's the way it works. And the commercial is, there are a bunch of different commercials in the series, and each commercial begins with some person getting ready for an athletic endeavor. And so in one commercial, you see a boxer, and he's fighting. But then in the next scene, it shows him how he gets ready. And he's sitting down in the locker room on his little bench, and he's going, and you just think, what? Okay, strange. Person number two who's getting ready, he's a wrestler, and he's standing in front of a mirror. He's got his little wrestling earphones on and his outfit and whatever, and he's standing in front of a mirror, and he's slapping himself. And he just slaps himself back and forth, and he's going, slap, slap. And then there's another one where it's a group of teenage boys in a bus, and they're going to a basketball game or something, and the whole commercial, except for the very end, is them pounding on the seat in front of them, if you've seen that one. And there's other commercials that do the same thing, and then the very end of it, of course, says, whatever you do to get up for the game, stay up. Eat our food, drink our drink, whatever it is. Stay up. But the attitude is, everybody's going to do something different to get ready. Everybody's going to do something different to prepare for action. There's a tribe in Africa that I think has a really great way that they do it. I think it's the Yanomami tribe, but I'm not sure. They all get together in a circle the night before a hunt. And the women provide this feast, and the men put on their war paint. And they all get together, and they dance around a fire. And they have this huge celebration. They just dance around it, get all pumped up and everything. But then at the very end of the ceremony, all the men, and right before they go out the next morning, all the men get together and they form a little circle. And they just stand in this circle and they just go. And they do that for like 2 hours. It gets them pumped up, though. What are we doing to get ready for action? The Christian life is going to hit us full bore as soon as we leave these doors, because the Christian life isn't lived in here, it's lived out there. And once we leave those doors, we have to be ready for action. What are we doing to get ready for action? Well, all these other people are doing this thing to get them pumped up, get them excited, get them psyched. And Peter gives us a few hints. He gives us three. I've only put a blank on your page for the last one, so if you want the other two, you'll have to write them down somewhere else. But the first one, he says, get ready for action. The first one, be self-controlled. I have a friend named Doug, and I won't tell you his last name because if any of you know him, he might be embarrassed by this story. But his name is Doug, and he is ready for action with no self-control. Okay, I played basketball with him when I was in elementary school, and my dad was the coach. And my dad's a nice guy, and so he put Doug into the game now and then, which of course shouldn't have happened. But Doug was in the game. Anytime Doug got the ball, he did an amazing thing. Wherever he was, if he got the ball, he would slam the ball on the ground and dribble as hard as he could straight to the hoop. And when he got near it, he would kind of go, ugh, and turn around backwards and just throw the ball. So we didn't give him the ball much. But when he didn't have the ball, it was even worse. Because when he didn't have the ball, you know in basketball you're running back and forth on the court. Well, Doug never ran straight. He spun. He would go from one end of the court, spinning around the whole way, like this. And of course, he was the last one to get there, and it was humorous to watch, and Doug didn't play very much. He was like the Tasmanian devil playing basketball. Doug was a guy who was very ready for action, but had no self-control. I don't want to be going through my life spinning around like that, out of control. If God calls me to action, I want to go to the hoop, and I want to put the ball in. I don't want to be all over the place. Self-control is a very important thing. The second one that will blaze through is set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Let me simply say this. In order for us to be ready for action, we have to set our hope fully on the grace of Jesus Christ that we will receive at the very end of time. We know that our eternal reward is secure. We know that heaven is guaranteed for us. This is an inheritance that is guaranteed for us. In other words, you know that the life to come is a life of incredible blessedness. Those of you who are committed to Christ, those of you who know Jesus, those of you who are born again, the scriptures say, can be guaranteed of eternal life. What does that mean for our lives today? It means you can take risks. It means you can take risks with your life. Relying fully on God's grace means we will take a risk with our life because we know His grace is sufficient. If God calls me to do something that seems weird, if He calls me to drive to the hoop when there are towering men in between me, I can do it. I can take that risk. Because even if I don't make the basket, I know that we're going to win the game. I know that the end result is guaranteed. So I can take a risk. This is the part I want you to write down. Getting ready for action, the last part of that passage, verse 15. Just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. In an action movie, certain people live and certain people die. The people who live, in general, are the people who are on the side of the hero. In an action movie, generally, I think this is one thing that's wrong with action movies, many people die. But in an action movie, the people who are not on the hero's side have a higher tendency of death than the people who are on the hero's side. That's the way it works in the movies. Christian life is an action movie, you might say. And God is calling us to be on the side of the hero, to be on the side of Jesus. The word holy means to be separated from the rest of the stuff. To set yourself apart from all of that, to be on this side, to be on the side of the hero. God is calling us to be ready for action. That means above anything else, we have to be separated apart to be devoted to God. If this morning you are not totally devoted to God, that's what He's calling you to do in this. Simply being devoted to Him. Make sure you're on the right side. But let's go ahead and keep moving. Get ready for action is Peter's first point, how to prepare for life in the house of God. And the second one is verses 17 through 21. Verses 17 through 21.
Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. In reverent fear. This is the point. God is calling us to live our lives in reverence. To live our lives in reverence. Get ready for action. Live your lives in reverence. Now, what is reverence? Reverence is that feeling that you get, that emotion you have when you're standing in an incredible structure. When you're looking up at a grand cathedral and you say, man, look at all the work that went into that place. Look at all the mental design that went into putting that thing up. When you're standing at the pyramids or the Sphinx in Egypt and you say, wow, look at that incredible feat. Look at all the effort that went into that. When you're standing on the Sears Tower and you're thinking about all the stuff below you, this tower of steel and glass, and you say, wow, look at this incredible feat. Or you look around the city and you say, man, that's a lot of work that went into that. This is what God is calling us to. He's saying, live your lives in reverence because of the incredible work that it took to give you your salvation. He says, the incredible work that it took. It says, verse 18, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Consider the cost of your redemption. That's how to live your lives reverently. Consider the cost, the incredible value that it took for Jesus to buy you back from this world, to set you apart from him for himself, so that you could be holy, just the way God wants us to be, just the way God already is. See, that's what living reverently is all about. It's understanding the worth, the effort, the value of what it took to buy you. Living the Christian life is not about finding some loophole. If you feel that praying a prayer has somehow given you a loophole into eternity, then you are sadly mistaken. Because there is no loophole into heaven. It was an incredible cost for Jesus to die on the cross for us. That's not some loophole. That's very high cost. And to join him means that you are ready for that same type of cost on your own life. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Be like me, even if it might cause you personal harm. Get ready for action. Live reverently, knowing this incredible cost, knowing that you have not come to faith on a loophole. The third thing that we know from the context is verses 22 through 25. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Love one another deeply from the heart. That's the third point that we need to pick up from the context. Love each other from the heart. Now, that's hard, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, it's hard for me to love everyone I come into contact with from the heart. And yet that's what he's asking us to do. Love one another deeply, from the heart. However, if you do love someone from the heart, it's so much easier to show them acts and words of love, isn't it? If you really love someone on the inside, on the heart side, it's easier to do the actions. This is where Scripture is so important to our lives. Because if you read that again, you will see, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Obedience comes first. Attitude follows obedience. This is the way God works. This is the way people work. Our attitude follows our action, follows our obedience. Let me ask you something this morning. Are you having a tough time loving someone from your heart? Any particular person? Maybe it's a person in this room. Maybe it's a person who is your coworker. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's your boss. And you can sit there and you can say, I just don't love this person. I can't. I've tried to make myself love this person and it just doesn't work. Maybe for some of you, it's even closer than that. It's a family member, brother, sister. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe you're wondering about this whole relationship thing with your spouse. And you're saying, I just can't love that person anymore. Or I just can't love that person the way I know I need to love that person. It's not from the heart. The scripture tells us that our attitude follows our obedience, which means this. If you want to learn how to love someone from the heart, act like you already love them, because that's what God is calling us to do. Obedience first. Do the loving things. Do the loving acts. Say the loving words. Think the loving thoughts. And eventually the loving feelings will come. I haven't done any marital counseling yet, but this is what I'm going to say. Love is a feeling that we can all have for anyone, as long as we follow this principle, that our attitude comes after our obedience, comes after our actions. Love one another deeply from the heart means start by just doing it. Start by just doing it. Secondly, under that, he says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." That's another one that's a little complex to understand, but what he's basically saying is, you didn't come from mortal stock when you were born again. Your heritage, when you were born again, is eternal. That means that you are eternal. Oh, and by the way, anyone else who is born again is also eternal. Look around this room. The people here in this place who are born again are your brothers and sisters. Not in this place, not here on earth, for all eternity. When I was younger, I fought with my sister like there was no tomorrow. And we had it in for each other. Luckily, my dad sold that house that we were in, but I'm amazed because the damage was clear. We had wood that was cracked. We had doors that had, you know, dents in them. It was amazing because we were fighting each other all the time. She was 3 years older than me, and we just didn't get along. But I remember thinking at one point, because my dad told me to think this at one point because he was spanking me at the time, he said, "Jeff, you have to live with your sister. The more you fight, the more miserable you become. You have to live with your sister." Let me tell you something. If we don't love each other here in this place, we're going to spend all eternity doing one of two things. Either feeling bitter and annoyed at that other person or avoiding them altogether, and either one of those is not so much heaven as it is hell. We're spending all eternity together, folks. Let's start acting like it now. You know, let's be brothers and sisters. Let's have this kind of community. That's the thing. We are all siblings in an eternal family. Love each other from the heart. Our attitude follows our obedience, and we know that we are all part of an eternal family. Those are the things that should motivate us to loving one another. Let me ask you to get a little bit practical here. Take your piece of paper, and on that piece of paper, I want you to write down a name of someone that is hard for you to love. Unless that person, of course, is sitting close enough to read it. Write down a name of someone for you that is hard to love. Maybe write down two names. One person in this church and one person not in this church. Someone hard for you to love. I would ask you to simply do one thing this week. Forget trying to feel love for that person. And simply do some loving things. That's it. Find that one person, maybe those two people, and simply do a few loving things for that person. The more you do, the more you'll feel it. I can guarantee it. It's the way God works. He's promised us that. This might stretch you a little bit out of your comfort zone, but it's something that we need to do because if we are to get ourselves ready for living in the kingdom of God, if we are to get ourselves ready for living in God's house, this is the summary of the context. We need to get ready by being a holy and reverent community. by being a holy and reverent community. If you look in chapter 2, verses 1 and following, you will see what that means. It means two things. Therefore, there we go. Therefore, because you are supposed to live like a holy and reverent community, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Those are big words. And a lot of times we can just read over them and say, slander. Well, I haven't been sued yet, so I guess I'm all right there. Deceit, well, no one's really deceived. I'm just putting up a small front, you know, so they don't really know my heart. Or, let's see, what else is there? Hypocrisy. I'm all right in that. No one's called me a hypocrite recently. Envy. Well, I do really like that person's car. Or I really like her hair. Or whatever it is. See, these are big words, and it's easy for us to read over them and pass them by. So let me abstract from it a little bit. What Peter is really trying to say is he says, get rid of anything that hinders your community. Get rid of anything that hinders your community. What is it that hinders our community here? Could it be the distance from the pew to the pulpit? What else hinders our community here? Is it possibly our building? You know, sitting here in this place, it doesn't feel like we have a whole lot of community, does it? In fact, if I could give you a graph of what this place looks like from an overhead view, and maybe put it up on the screen so you could all see it, we would have a little bunch of dots over there. And we would have a bunch of dots back there. And we would have some smattering of dots down over there, and then some smattering of dots down there. And if you connected the dots, you would come up with Swiss cheese. Now, here's the key for that. When God calls us to be a holy community, that's not the way he wants it to be. Oh, okay, I'm sorry about that. But that's kind of something that's hindering our community here. Even the personal distance that we keep to ourselves. You know, the thing that says, well, I have my standard seat. I like to be there. It was a shift for many of you when I put those signs on the back saying, please sit in the front section. But Peter is asking us to get rid of whatever hinders our community. Anything that hinders our community. And I'm committed to doing that. We need to be committed to doing that. If there's something that's hindering our community, we got to get rid of it. Not just hypocrisy and envy and slander and deceit. We got to get rid of maybe the way we sit. We got rid of maybe the way we talk about things. You know, whatever it needs to be, we have to be the kind of people who are ready to do what God calls us to do. Getting ready for action means we have to be the right kind of community. The second thing, though, is this. In verse 2, he says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. The point here is that God wants us to be a holy and reverent community. You do that by building the community, getting rid of whatever hinders it. You also do that by committing yourself to personal spiritual growth. Personal spiritual growth. We all have to be growing on an individual basis, or else this church will never grow on a corporate basis. That's simple fact, the way it works. We have to be committing ourselves to personal spiritual growth. That's one of the reasons why we're trying to do this True North thing, so that we can have a time on the first Sunday of the month to realign ourselves to pursue God in that type, in a different context. We're having a discovery group on Thursday nights for people to learn more about the Bible and the basics of Christianity. And that's all because we know that people need to be growing spiritually. And that needs to be the center of our hearts, really. Committing ourselves to personal spiritual growth, whatever it takes. For you, maybe that means you need to start doing a daily get in the Bible time. Or maybe just before you go to bed, spend 5 minutes quieting your heart before God and praying a little bit. I don't know exactly what it might be for you, but we're going to be working on some things here. And things that produce spiritual growth generally produce changes. Changes in my life, changes in people's lives, and maybe other changes as well. But we have to commit ourselves to growth. Get to the verse that I read today, because all of this was simply the context for this verse. This verse, verses 4 and 5, as you do all of this stuff, as you try to get ready for heaven by being a holy and reverent community, you are actually drawing near to Christ Jesus, who is the living stone, the cornerstone for an incredible building. Here's where we read it. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, God turns the tables on us. We thought all along that we were getting ready to live in this spiritual house that is yet to come. When all along, God is saying that no, He's building us into a house here for Himself. We are the stones that God is using to build a house here for Him to come and live in. The church is not the building. The church is not all of the stuff around here. The church is you and me. God is building a house for Himself. These things that we're to be doing are the things that help build His house, that help put His house together so that He can come and live here. You know, the blessing of life in God's presence, as we mentioned last week, is not only for the future. It's here today. The blessing of living in God's presence is here for us today if we provide God a house in which to live. If we provide God a house where He can come to spend some time with us, where He wants to be, we can experience His presence all the time. So what does it take? What kind of house does God deserve? We grab some hints from the context, from what we just talked about, of being a community. We grab some hints from that. We grab some hints from after this passage, and I find four things that God deserves in a house. There are four things that God deserves in a house. Number one, God deserves a strong house. God deserves a strong house. If you walk around this building, you will see some interesting things happening. If you just walk around it, take a cursory glance, you'll find out, this is a pretty good-looking place. But if you look closer, you will see interesting things happening. You will see shingles right over here buckling. You will see some have fallen off. You will see some shingles on the gym that have fallen off. But most of all, right over by that door, by that entrance, you will see a section of brick that is separating from the rest of the wall. I don't know why it's separating. Maybe it decided it wanted to go to a better church. It's separating from the wall, just like people sometimes separate from a church. Why is it separating? Somehow something has gotten into the mortar and it is pushing it apart. You, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house for God. Don't let anything push you apart. Because if those bricks are eventually pushed far enough so that they fall out, I have my doubts of whether or not that section over there can stand. There are other cracks like that in this place. How many cracks are like that inside this place? Shingles are being blown off. Things in the world are taking people from this place, saying, we can pull you away to something else. The glue is simply not strong enough. The nails are not strong enough. The mortar is improperly placed. Whatever it might be, God deserves a strong house. That's community. Write that down next to that. God deserves a strong house. That's community. That's how we build a strong house. The bonds between you and me are the bonds that determine the strength of God's house. That's what He wants. He deserves a strong house. Secondly, God deserves an always improving house. See if you can fit all of that in that line. God deserves an always improving house. I originally thought I would put down well-maintained house, but I've changed it. You see, when you finish building a place, the moment you stop the construction, you begin the maintenance. If you really took a broader view of it, you would simply say, the construction never stops. The construction never stops. And if you're doing the right thing, the house is continually getting better. If you have enough money, if you have unlimited money, it's just continually getting better. Bill Gates knows this principle. He's the richest man in the world with a net worth right now of probably about $60 billion. NASDAQ hurt him a little bit, so he was down from 90. But you know what he's doing with his house? He's been building it for about 12 years now. And it's still not done. And every single time he gets a new idea, he's adding on to it. He's building onto it. Well, let me tell you something. God has unlimited resources, far greater than Bill Gates. And he doesn't want to stop building his house yet either. It's always improving. Right down next to that line, write down spiritual growth. Write down growth. We are committed to spiritual growth here in this place because God's house is always improving. It has not stopped growing yet. It's always improving. Move on down the line. We get an impressive house. God deserves an impressive house. When you're driving through a neighborhood and you see that really big house that is taking up two lots, what thoughts run through your mind? Are you the type of person that goes, "Oh, criminy, why did they take up two lots with that big eyesore?" Or are you the type of person that goes, "Wow, they've got to be rich. Wow, they've got to be important people to have two lots with a house like that on." You might be envious a little bit, but are you thinking something about the character of the people inside that house? I know I do. As soon as I drive past a big house, I immediately look for the cars. I try to find out what kind of car they're driving. Are they driving the same kind of car I have? Because if they are, then maybe we're not so far different. If they're driving a Lexus or something like that, well, then maybe they're beyond me. You know, they've got this wonderful place, but whatever it is, the kind of house tells me about the kind of people in there. And at the very least, it tells me they have lots of resources. God wants an impressive house because he wants the whole world to look at him and say, he's got all the resources. He's got everything. I don't mean we need to have some fancy building. I mean you and me. We need to be impressive to the world. Take a look in 1 Peter towards the end of this passage. And you get down to verse 9. He says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We exist to bring glory to God, to declare his praises. But it's not just for our own benefit. We don't do this thing on Sunday morning to bring God's praise just for our own benefit. Keep reading. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." They may glorify God on the day he visits us. What we do here and what we do out there and the way we live our lives and the type of people we are shows the world what type of house God has. If we live good lives, we are being an attractive house to the people out there. And they're going to say, "Hey, something is going on over there." The second principle, the last principle, is right in hand with this one. God deserves not just an impressive house, but God also deserves an inviting house. An inviting house. When you go to someone's house, you're going to visit them. If they have no lights on the outside, and if they have a disheveled parking area up front, like a parking or a driveway that is all mottled with spider webs or whatever, you know, it's all cracked, or if their house has that mossy stuff all over it, and it's just all dark, and you're driving up to that, and the trees are all over the place, and they're not groomed, you think, I don't really know if I want to go inside. If you've ever been trick-or-treating with children, you know that some houses are inviting and some houses are not inviting. And that's good sometimes. But God deserves an inviting house. When people come to see God's house in action, that means when they see you and me as the bricks that make up God's house, out in that world, doing our thing, they need to see people who are inviting, who are the kind of people that they want to get to know. We are a house that will make people want to come or go, and we need to be inviting the kind of people, we need to be the kind of people that invite. We also need to be the kind of people that just by being here, we have that environment. How many of you, when you came in this morning, smelled bread? I did. What did that make you feel? Makes you feel hungry. What else does that make you feel? It makes you feel good. Do you know how to raise the value of your house with only 5 minutes of your time? Actually, it takes a little bit more time than that. But do you know how to really raise the value of your house if you're trying to sell it? You clean it, and you bake something. if the people walking through your house smell something baking in the oven, like a pie or bread or something like that, they feel welcome there. They want to stay there. They want to buy your house. How do we raise the value of this place? Is it by baking bread every single Sunday morning? Well, that would be fun. But it's really by you and me. We are the aroma that people sense when they get in this place. The way I respond to someone coming through those doors is like the aroma of bread when someone comes into your home. As a visible illustration of that, we have loaves of bread back there that we want you to take. Maybe you'll keep them to yourself, maybe you'll give them to your neighbor or something like that. But take them, they're free for you. Go ahead, when you leave this place, take them. Because we want to be an inviting church. We want the world to know that we are not just inviting in the sense that when I go out those doors, I'll tell someone about the church and say, hey, you want to come here with me? We also want to be inviting in the sense that when people do come here, we've got open arms. God's house deserves that. Write down on your paper next to that, next to those last two ones, worship and ministry. Worship and ministry. These are the four things that God deserves in a house. And we are still under construction. This house that God is building is still under construction. One last story. When I worked at Baker's Square, I was a waiter there, and the last week I was there, they began their remodeling project. Now, the place was fine. There was nothing wrong with the Baker's Square I worked at. It was a great place. But they began a remodeling project because they knew that if they wanted to continue serving people at a high level, they were going to make some changes. And so they began this project. And I was wondering what was going on with this. But they decided that they would keep their doors open throughout the remodeling. They would simply shut down at 9 o'clock at night instead of 11 o'clock. And then from 9 o'clock through the night till the next morning, the guys would come in and work. And they would be working behind the scenes to try to get this remodeling done, and they planned to get it done in 2 weeks. I wasn't there for the whole remodeling time, but I do remember that they were planning this grand reopening thing. They had these big banners outside saying grand reopening. If we are still under construction, if God is still working on us, then periodically we should have grand reopenings. We should let the community know God is doing something here. God is working here. You know, let's do whatever it takes, maybe a physical change, maybe we'll just plant a tree or maybe put up a banner or something like that, just to let the community know God is still working on us. He's not done with us yet. There's still stuff happening here. We're not dead. I envision maybe even this fall we could have a grand reopening. Maybe take the whole summer to just really intensify, really pray, really seek God for His wisdom, His guidance in this place. And maybe we could even focus on Him. Focus on these four characteristics we talked about. And then in the fall, we could have this grand reopening, and it would be a time to celebrate. I went to Kinko's this last week, and to remind you of some of these things, I have prepared bookmarks. Aren't you lucky? Today's the day of the free stuff. We have free bread in the back, and we have free bookmarks. I want to take a couple of these and just kind of hand them out. Under construction. We are still under construction in this place. On the back, you will see the verse that we talked about today from 1 Peter, and you will see the four values of worship, growth, community, and ministry. Go ahead and just send these on around. Take those, put them in your Bibles, look at them every now and then, and ask yourself how we're doing as a church on those four things. Are we worshiping? Are we growing? Are we ministering? Are we really having a tight, strong community? Let me pray for us this morning.